As I said, if you recall, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. I want to say by a word of introduction that as Pastor Atkins and I have been thinking through what kind of sermons do you need as February 12th comes closer and the idea of constituting is, you know, nearer and nearer. What are the kind of sermons? What are the kind of text? What are the kind of topics that you need? I was so thankful of Pastor McKinnon coming down and preaching on a committed church membership and a converted church membership. Those are vital to what's going to be happening here. And we're asking other pastors to also consider doctrines of the church and matters of the church. And so I preached on December 25th, what it is, how you are to receive the Word of God. You receive it in faith and love. And so we're talking about what kind of things, what kind of topics, what kind of scripture passages do you need in order to come to that place. And in conversation with Pastor Atkins, he mentioned something that I thought was, again, demonstrating why I'm so thankful for my fellow pastor and the wisdom that he has, is because of all the topics that we could be talking about, he wanted to make sure that we don't neglect a topic that could very well eat at the core of what causes a church to falter and to flounder and to decay. And he wants to make sure, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, so this is coming from the pastors of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we want to make sure wholeheartedly that as we focus on coming together as a Reformed Baptist Church here in Haw River, that we don't neglect the role of family, the worship of God in the families. And that might seem strange at first, but I want to quote a couple things from our confession. Before I do that, that bothers me the way that's perfect right there. I had to do that. Thank you. Before we look at a portion of our confession. I don't know if you're familiar with the preface of our confession. The preface is left out of the Trinity hymnal, sadly, but originally there was a preface to our confession, and it says something that is so sermonically wonderful that I want to begin, before we look at Deuteronomy 6, with what is in our the preface of our confession. This is about midway through. It says this. It says, "And verily there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families, by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters, who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them, so to catechize and instruct them, that their tender years might be seasoned with knowledge of truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own omission of prayer and other duties of religion of their families, together with the ill example of their loose conversation, having inured them first to a neglect and the contempt of all piety and religion. We know this will not excuse the blindness and wickedness of any, but certainly it will fall heavy upon those that have been thus the occasion thereof. They indeed die in their sins, but will not their blood be required of those under whose care they were, who yet permitted them to go on without warning, yea, led them into the paths of destruction? And will not the diligence of Christians with respect to the discharge of those duties in ages past rise up in judgment against and condemn many of those who would be esteemed such now?" It's amazing that this was written in the 1600s. How much more true is that today? Again, they say, there's one spring and cause of the decay of religion, and that is this, the neglect of the worship of God in families. We could say the same thing, the decay of religion, not just as a society, but in the church. What causes the decay of religion in a church? Now, certainly we could say there's many things, but of those things, one of them would be the neglect of the worship of God in families. Our own confession of faith says this, and chapter 22, paragraph 6. By the way, I'm going to do a lot of quotations this morning. I hope that's okay with you. Sometimes, many times, most of the time, better men have said it better than I can, so that's why I do that. Paragraph 6 of chapter 22, we confess that God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word of providence calls thereunto. And so as we come to closer to this day of constituting, we need to take up this idea that there is something that is more solemn, as our confession puts it, when we have public worship. That is a more solemn phase of our regular worship. But we also confess, as Reformed Baptists, that God is to be worshipped chiefly in the public assembly, but then that the decay of religion occurs when the worship of God is neglected in the home. And so Deuteronomy 6 is the text I've chosen to address. What does that look like to worship God in the home? The worship of God among families. Now, before I already turn some of you off, I want you to key in here. You might say, I'm single, I'm retired, I'm empty nesters, or I'm not married yet, I'm a child, I'm young. This doesn't matter. This will affect you. So please don't tune out before so. I want you to stay with me here because what I'm going to be talking about will have relevance to you. If not now, maybe down the road, or maybe it can be something that you can look back in the past and encourage others as well. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Again, this is known as the Shema, at least verses 4 and 5. Let's read this scripture. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Before we proceed, let us ask for God's help as we continue forward. Our God and Father, as we come to Scripture, as we seek to have it explained and exposed to us as we consider how this would call us to exhortation or rebuke or edification, Lord, we would ask that you would give us ears that are diligent to hear and eyes that are acute to see. Lord, help my voice to be strong and my words to be precise and accurate. Lord, we need help of the Spirit, for we trust that it is the instrument of the Word by the efficient cause of the Holy Spirit to make these truths effectual in our hearts. And so, Lord, we come to you asking for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, this is known as the Shema just because the first word in Hebrew is Shema. And so that's why it got to be known that way. It was quoted two times a day. The very first words out of your mouth, if you were growing up in old Israel, would have been Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And the last words you would have said is that same thing, Deuteronomy 6:4. It was the confession of faith. Probably Jesus, as he was growing up in his incarnated humanity, said it twice a day. And what I love about this passage of Scripture is that it unpacks the summary of the first table of the Ten Commandments in just a few words. Jesus himself will express that the whole law and the prophets are bound up in the first two commandments, love God and then love your neighbor, which is found in Leviticus 19. And so it unpacks the summary of the first table of the law of God. The first four commandments could be summarized in two words, love God. And then it goes on to express a covenantal relationship between God and his people. Thus, he's addressing them as his covenant people, Israel. Hear, O Israel. And then he uses his covenant name, Yahweh, your God. Yahweh alone is your God. Yahweh is one. And explains then how the means by which such religion will be maintained. So you have you have the law of God, you have the covenant relationship with God's people, and how is that going to be maintained? Verses 6 through 9. It's maintained in verse 6 through private worship, what we might call worship in secret, kind of how our confession puts it. It says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And then in verses 7 through 9, it goes on that the majority of the expression is given to the subject of worship in families. How the worship of this one God is to be worshiped in the families, at home, throughout all kinds of days and all opportunities. And so this morning, for the sake of a well-grounded, a well-founded, soon-to-be church, I want to spend time on the subject of the worship of God in the home for the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. So this morning, I want to go ahead and give you my outline ahead of time. Hopefully, it'll make it easier for you to take notes as you move forward, assuming you take notes, not a requirement. But the passage in Deuteronomy 6 speaks of four areas that a godly home consists of. Four areas. First of all, there is a people covenanted to God. A people covenanted to God. Secondly, there are parents committed to God. Parents committed to God. Thirdly, there are children catechized toward God. Children catechized, C-A-T-E-C-H-I-Z-E-D, because I struggle with that word too. And then lastly, there is a home consecrated to God. A home consecrated to God. So we're going to walk through the text of Scripture and unpack these four things. First of all, we begin with a people covenanted to God. Again, this is bound up in the language of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. It's bound up in the language of covenant, restricted to the people of the covenant of God. It's restricted to the people. It doesn't say, listen up, everyone in the world. This passage is directed to the people of God alone. Hear, Israel, you who have been called by God, been redeemed by God, been chosen by God, you listen up. Hear, O Israel. And so there is this idea that this word of exhortation is restricted to the covenant people. And it's done so by address, but it's also done so by, again, using the covenant name. When you look in your text, your copy of Scripture, and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D is all four capital letters, that is the English author's indicator to you that the divine name of God is being used. Now, we're not going to get into why they don't just come out and use the divine name. Needless to say, this is what is being used. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, or it could be translated Yahweh alone. And so the covenant name of God is used, and he's said to be their God. This is typical covenant formula. The very simplest way to define a covenant relationship between God and humans is to say, I will be your God, you will be my people. I identify as the God over you, you identify yourselves as the people of Yahweh, the people of God. That is your identifying relationship. If you wanted to have the simplest way to understand a covenant relationship, that's it right there. Go to Jeremiah 31. Go to Ezekiel 36 and 37, those key covenant passages of Scripture. When Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 will take up those themes, the theme is, I will be your God, you will be my people. What do we see in Deuteronomy 6, 4? The Lord our God. He is the covenant God, and we are identified as his people. So this is a people covenanted to God. And brethren, we could say that this was the creedal statement of Israel in a similar way that maybe the Apostles' Creed has become for Christians. And it's short, succinct, and it's what they knew. This is how they would catechize their children. By the time that the children could speak, they were probably saying, Shema Yisrael, listen up. This is a people covenanted to God. Now, when we talk about Deuteronomy 6:4, and this might be what I'm about to say, just a sermon to myself. But when we talk about Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, we must be very careful with our language. I've heard a lot of preachers, myself included in the past, to talk about how this is the gospel for Israel. But we have to understand that there is a clear dichotomy and distinction is a better word, between law and gospel in the Bible. And it's not that they're in conflict with one another. Our confession of faith, we say that the law and gospel sweetly comply. But we still have to make a distinction here. Because we're not saved by law. We're not given life by law. We're not justified by law. And Jesus himself tells us that the first and greatest commandment, law, is love God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. And so this is not the gospel of Israel. This is the first and greatest commandment of Israel, that is, the love of God. We are called to love God. And yet, that is not a way that we earn salvation. This is not Moses' command to Israel to earn salvation. It is a result of being redeemed. It's a result of being chosen by God and rescued by God. And this is why even the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 6:5, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So matters of the law. He says, but faith, there's the gospel, working through love. So how do we fulfill love? How do we fulfill Deuteronomy 6:5? At the very core, it begins with a converted heart. A covenanted people of God have a converted heart, a trust in, a faith in the work of Christ. Only then can that faith work itself out in love. And so this command in Deuteronomy 6:4-5 begins with the gospel. It's implied, it's embedded here, but what we have on the page is not the gospel. It's the result of the gospel. Your obedience to the law is as a result of the gospel. You don't work to attain life by keeping the law. You have life, and therefore, you live according to the law. You don't obey the law for life. You obey the law because you have life. It's crucial that we have that distinction, that we start here, lest we believe that God operates under the terms of merits, under the terms of what we call the covenant of works. We're commanded to love God. That is the command that we all have to abide by and obey, the covenant wherein Adam was called. He was called to do this, keep the commandments of God perfectly, keep the whole law perfectly, do this and live. And Adam failed. He broke that covenant of works that is never to be attained. And so now, thankfully to God, we don't operate under a covenant of works. We operate under the covenant of grace. It's been done. It's been done. Every time we fail to love God as he deserved, we deserve hell. And yet Christ has taken our hell for us in the covenant of grace and said, you can have the righteous requirements of the law that I've kept for you, and you take it by faith. And so under the covenant of grace, we don't do this and live. It's rather, it has been done. Now have life. Christ has kept the law. We're commanded simply to believe and live. We do not love so as to have life. Rather, we love as a result of and from life having already been obtained by the grace of God. Another crucial foundation or foundational element is that a godly home, because that's what we're really going to see here, it must begin with the gospel. A godly home must begin with the gospel before it can be committed to the law of God. If we begin with the law in the home or even in the church, we are in danger of becoming legalist, trying to earn or merit our right standing before God. And I think in our society, we've swung the pendulum to the opposite end where there is no law, there's only gospel. And if we're exclusively gospel in the home, that we become antinomians against God's law. And that's not the place we want to be either. Here in Deuteronomy 6, there must be this distinction between the gospel and the law, but we see how they sweetly comply with one another. That the gospel of the covenant of grace is in place in the home, in place in the church, and operating so that the covenanted people, covenanted by God's grace through the gospel, the covenanted people of God may, out of gracious life, having already bestowed the righteous requirements of the law through the merits of Jesus Christ in justification, we might obey God out of our love for him. And that's how Deuteronomy 6:5 is fulfilled. So we begin, first of all, with a people covenanted to God. This covenant happens through the gospel, not through the law, but as a result of being covenanted to God, we obey the law. Secondly, how to uphold worship in the home. Secondly, there must be parents committed to God. Parents committed to God. Now, I don't expect you to be wowed by this outline. One, I'm going to try to prove that it comes right off the page, but two, it's just common sense logical. You can't have a godly home if there aren't godly parents. Parents committed to God. And so I'm not trying to wow you with any kind of magnificent homiletical outline, but I do want to make sure that you understand that if this is to move forward without the decay of religion, as we talked about, parents, soon to be parents, one day hoping to be parents, you children who have parents and one day will be parents, you listen, you must be committed to God. And now why do I say parents? Well, look at verse 6. It says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Who are these you and yours here in verse 6? We find out in verse 7. It's common sense here. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So the you of verse 6 would be adults and parents. And what do we see in verse 6 to these adults and parents? These words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. Which is why I've labeled point number 2 of verse 6, parents committed to God. The focus of verse 6, I believe, is on private worship. Again, what we might call worship in secret. And I believe that mainly consists of prayer. It mainly consists of meditating on God's law. Why would I say that? Well, it was probably the only last 200 years where it was a common thing to have a copy of Scripture in your home. We don't have Bible salesmen much anymore, but there was a trade for that because of mass printing. Bibles could be mass produced. Everyone would have at least one Bible in the home. What about before that? How many families do you think had a Bible in the home? Some of them did. We can see throughout church history, there was some preaching that says, put aside money, because it would take a lot of money, and save up in your family to own some portion of Scripture. But by and large, the literacy rates were low. The economic ability to own a copy of Scripture was very low. So how do you have a personal devotion time? I mean, I don't know that there was all that much preaching given to the people of God saying, go home and read your Bible. Most Christians, most saints of old could not do that. The only time that they could come into contact with the Word of God, historically, would have been at the gathered worship of God. This is why Paul tells Timothy, make sure that you give yourself to the public reading of Scripture, because that's when most people will get Scripture. So if we are called to worship God privately in the heart, as it says in verse 6, then that means if we don't have a copy of Scripture, then what they're calling upon is a meditating upon the law of God. That the Scripture that you have memorized, the truths of God that you have memorized, you meditate upon. What's Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. And the other part of that is, while we hear the voice of God through the Scriptures, part of our private worship must be, listen to me very carefully, must be taken up with private prayer. And I'm not just talking about the kind of prayer that you do while you're going down the road. I'm not just talking about the kind of prayer that you do right before you eat a meal. Those are good times to pray. But I'm talking about the kind of prayer that you do in your closet. You see, when we confess private worship, even our confession points us to Matthew 6:6, is when Jesus says, when you pray. Jesus assumed you would take the time to pray. And it's not when you pray while you're working in the field, when you pray while you're in front of your computer, when you pray while you're at work. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, go into the closet. A time that is set aside distinctly for prayer. Parents, adults, young people, I know we put so much of an emphasis on reading through the Bible. Read through the Bible in a year. We have how many plans now? But I would say this. Your number one priority as a committed parent to God is time in prayer to God. God has given the ordinary means of grace to hear the Word of God every Lord's Day. God has given us now the wonderful ability to have it in our hands. We have it on our phones. Okay, so let's not abuse that. Let's not take that for granted. But what God has always given to the people of God is the ability to assault the throne of grace with prayer. You know, it might frighten you if I shared all the quotes about the duty and the expectation of a Christian to be given over, to be dedicated to private prayer. As I was reading through a book, a lot of the men at our church were reading through, it's called Taking Hold of God. It's a collection of teachings on various reformers and Puritans and what they said about prayer. It was very convicting because almost every reformer and every Puritan said that if you're not praying, you're sinning. And they went much farther than that. Let me just give you some quotes. I'll start with a harsh one. I'll start with Luther. Sometimes Luther can say things really, really brazenly. He would say, "He who does not do this, pray, should know that he is no Christian and does not belong in the kingdom of God." Now, what is he saying there? He's not saying you earn your salvation. He's saying that one of the clear ways you demonstrate, you evidence a regenerate heart, you speak to God in private prayer. You go to your room and shut the door, as Jesus says. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he says this: "It is a manifest sign that such are always negligent in prayer, do understand nothing of perfect faith. For if the fire be without heat, or the burning lamp without light, then true faith may be without fervent prayer. But since we know that there is no heat without, there is no fire that does not produce heat, there is no lamp that does not produce light, there is no true faith that does not have fervent prayer." Spurgeon, can't go wrong with Spurgeon sometimes, he says this: "So deep are our necessities that until we are in heaven, we must not cease to pray. Dost thou want nothing? Then I fear thou dost not know thy poverty. Hast thou no mercy to ask of God? Then may the Lord's mercy show thee thy misery. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." Now, what is this to do with worship of God and families? Because that's the thrust here. And it's simply this: that worship in the home is the most profound, and it will bleed over to your corporate times of prayer, brethren, when parents are disposed to their prayer closet on a regular basis. Maybe you've wondered, why is it that my prayer in public, when we gather together, perhaps on a midweek prayer meeting or around the dinner table, or I love to hear this person pray. Why is it that their prayers are so profound? Have you ever had that with somebody, that their prayers are just so gripping? And it's because we've not made use of our time to pray on our own. This is the teaching of John Calvin. You want to get better at praying in public? You pray in private. You want to lead your children better in prayer? Then you pray alone first. The least we can do in our private exercise of private worship, worship in secret, is to spend time in private praying to God. This is what the saints from Adam and Eve on have been doing. It's only been a novelty of the last 100, 200 years to read through your Bible in a year. What's been done since the beginning is private prayer. Calvin even said that unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips our memory. Do you agree? I mean, if you don't schedule it out, if you don't set aside a time for it, it does not happen. And this is what I mean by parents committed to God. This is what I think is meant in verse 6. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Something internalized. Something that you set aside to meditate upon. Something that you've given yourself a time away from the kids, away from the spouse, away from the distractions, the television and the computer, the tablets and the phones. And give time to God. This is what we mean by a committed parent to God. A parent committed to God is one who will pray in private. Now, we might have expected Moses to spend more time on private worship in verse 6, but what's interesting is that he says that we do this in our hearts, and then he moves quickly on, and he goes on to the family in verses 7 through 9. He moves to family worship, and he spends more time on family worship. I think that says something. I think that element needs to be considered here, that so much of fuzzy evangelicalism, they put a priority on pietism, which is not not piety, but pietism, which is all about personal religious experience, feeling good about your time with Jesus. There's such an emphasis on personal devotions and spiritual disciplines. Again, these are not bad things. There's this emphasis on these felt needs in corporate worship. And what I've found in most evangelicalism, especially in American evangelicalism, is an inversion of priorities. But the biblical priority, and it's kind of made clear in our confession of faith as well, it's always the public assembly of worship. That is never to be neglected except for cases of providence. But then after that is the emphasis on family worship, worship in the family. And I think you see that in verses 7 through 9. What does he give more preference to? What does he spend more time on? What does he move quickest to? He moves quickest to verses 7 through 9. How does worship in the home among the children with the family, what does that look like? Then only after that we see the smallest portion is given to private worship or worship in secret. So I would exhort you, brother, make sure that you have that priority set in place. That even our confession, after it speaks of our public gathering of worship, what we're doing right now, as more solemn, then it takes up the matter of family worship. And as I read in the preface, that was the cause of decay. And then it treats, lastly, worship in secret. So I want that to kind of guide our thinking there, that I would place the premium on corporate worship. But after corporate worship, we need to make sure that we are putting a priority on worship in the home, family worship. And so as I pointed out in the intro, as the family goes, so the nation goes. So the church goes. Why is that? Well, partly because the family is the very first and primary sphere that God created, and he created it before the fall. God didn't create the church first. He created the family. He created mom, dad, husband, and wife. They were to have children, be fruitful, and multiply. He didn't say go baptize and make disciples in Genesis 1 and 2. Certainly the civil magistrate wasn't created before the fall, though they are ordained by God. So we would understand then that the neglect of the worship of God in the home would lead to the decay of civil society and the church. Therefore, parents committed to God, that's what we just looked at, now will then have children catechized toward God as we come to point number three. Point number three, children catechized toward God. This is what we see in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 demonstrate what it means to catechize your children. Now, that is a word. It can sound fancy. It really shouldn't be. To catechize simply comes from the Greek word meaning to instruct, to train, to teach. It's a very simple word. It came to have the sense over time of doing so by repetition. Repetition is one of those devices you teachers know is how you reinforce something. You repeat it again and again and again, and eventually it sticks in the brain. And so the word catechize came to have the idea of repetition, and before long, it came to have a formal meaning of question and answer. What is the first? What is man's chief end? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Who is the greatest and chiefest of beings? God is the greatest and chiefest of beings. That's the question and answer of a catechism. So it came to have that question and answer repetition and format, but it didn't start that way. It simply means to instruct, to train. And notice in verses 7 through 9, the emphasis. And the emphasis is on repetition. The emphasis is on instruction and exposure as the mode to catechize in the home. First of all, we see in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. Now, we like to talk about how our translations are very literal translations. This is not a literal translation. A literal translation wouldn't make a lot of sense to us, but really it means to sharpen. You will sharpen them. Well, maybe it does kind of make sense because we do talk about children who are smart. They're sharp as a tack. Okay. And what is he saying here in verse 7? You shall sharpen them diligently. You shall sharpen your children. What's interesting is that when you sharpen a blade, is it just a once process and you're done? If you use a whetstone, I mean, if you have a knife block now, we have one of those nice things under knife blocks and we run it through, but you have to do it more than once, right? It's repetition. You run it through the coarse grains of the edge to make that edge nice and sharp again and again and again. It has the idea of repetition baked right into the text there. You shall sharpen them diligently. It's even using a word for cut is actually what it's using. You will cut them, but it's using a kind of word in Hebrew that and not really intensifies, but distributes. We don't have a way to do this in English, but sharpen is the best we can come up with. You cut it in such a way where it just gets so fine, it's sharp. And you can only do that with a whetstone by repetition, again and again and again. Scripture commands that you teach them diligently by means of repetition. Notice in verse 7, we also have repetition by opportunity. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, in the morning and at night, you make opportunity to instruct. When you're walking down the way or when you're just reclining in your home, that's the right opportunity. And so you have repetition by opportunity. Whenever and wherever is a time to instruct in your family about the ways of God. Then in verse 8, you have instruction by exposure. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, I do not believe that this is to be taken literally. But the worship of God and the teaching of God are to be in the work of their hands and the labors of their minds. Thus, the hands and the eyes are mentioned here. In other words, this is one of the ways that you catechize your children, moms and dads. They see you working. And they see you working as unto the Lord. And so they're having instruction by exposure. They see the work of your hands, what you put before their eyes. And they see you doing it. And they see you worshiping God in corporate worship. And they see it. That is catechizing your children on a daily basis. And they need it. They need it visibly demonstrated. What does it mean to be a man of God? What does it mean to be a woman of God? They need it, brothers and sisters, to be demonstrated from their parents. Again, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They should see you doing these things. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They should be able to notice them. So you have repetition by opportunity, instruction by exposure. And then in verse 9, you have instruction by reminder. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, some have made this literal. I don't know. I remember growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. We had a little plaque on our front door that says, you know, Joshua 1:9, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I forget, Joshua 21:9 or something like that. And so every time I remember walking through the door, I remember seeing that golden plaque. Perhaps that's what is being referred to here. If we take this a little bit more literally, that could be an idea. Whatever the case is, there ought to be some kind of instruction that is a constant reminder, always being repeated, that they know at this house, in this home, God, Christ, is our central focus. And so some have made this literal, and I think that's okay. In fact, in our home, because at back in Roanoke, a couple years ago, we do a kids' conference every year. We don't call it VBS, we call it kids' conference because they like that more. We do a kids' conference. And a couple years ago, we did the Ten Commandments. And they all did a work where they wrote out the Ten Commandments. They made a frame of one of their things. And so all of our kids have on their dressers the Ten Commandments. What is that? But verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We're giving them instruction by reminder. This increases their exposure, it increases the repetition. It's a way to sharpen them and make sure that they are ready to hear the word of God. And let me tell you this, parents, or those of you who would aspire to be parents one day. This is only achieved when you're intentional. There is never a home consecrated unto God that has done so without intending to be so. This is only achieved with intentional training on the part of the committed parent. So go back to point two. Go back to point one. You have a people covenanted. It has to be the gospel conversion. Point number two, you have to have committed parents who are praying in private, worshiping in private, so that in time they can bring this into the home and catechize children. Point number three. And this is biblically commanded. I'm pointing to Deuteronomy 6. There are numerous other places where it's commanded or demonstrated by example throughout Scripture. For sake of time, we're not going to look through that. I'm going to even skip some quotes here, but there are some quotes I just can't avoid because I love John Knox, that Scottish reformer. He says this, that within your houses, I say, in some cases, you are bishops and kings. Your wife, children, servants, and family are your bishopric in charge. Of you it shall be required how carefully and diligently you have instructed them in God's true knowledge, how you have studied to plant virtue in them and to repress vice. And therefore, I say, you must make them partakers in reading, exhorting, and in making common prayers, which I would in every house were used once a day at least. You know that in 1647, the Scottish reformers, as a result of what happened at the Westminster Assembly in 1644 through 46, they made what is called the Directory of Family Worship. So they could give to everyone in their home, here's how you worship at home. Here's how you catechize your children. Here's how you show them what it means to be a godly father or mother. Spurgeon says this, brothers and sisters, I wish I could conjure a Spurgeon within me. I don't have that right now. But brothers and sisters, I wish it were more common. I wish it were universal with all professors of Christianity to have family prayer. We sometimes hear the children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of God, and we are asked how it is that they turn out so badly. In many, very many cases, he says, I fear there is such a neglect of family worship that it is not probable that the children are at all impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents. Family prayer in our old Puritan households was a matter of very great importance. Which makes me ask, is it a matter of importance in your home? Now, I don't know you well enough. I'm not even your actual pastor to come in your homes to ask you these questions forthrightly, so I don't know. I can't assume that it is, so I'm not going off of that assumption. And I know I see young people in here who one day you will be in a home. You will be husband or wife and parents. And so we have to ask, is it going to be a matter of importance? And maybe you've not been doing family worship. Maybe you're not catechizing your children intentionally. Here's how it looks like in my mind here. If you wanted to know, what does family worship look like? I have four R's. I know we're kind of working slowly on time here, but I have four R's for you. If you want to know, what does family worship even look like? Pick any of these and start them. First of all, there's reading. Whether you're reading scripture, you're reading creeds or confessions, you're reading biographies of church history, you could even read theology books. That's okay. But you're reading together. Turn off the TV, open a book, read. Then there's recitation, not resuscitation. If there's resuscitation, then we've got other problems. There's recitation that you memorize. Memorize scripture. Memorize the catechisms. And if you want, we can get you. We've kind of produced our own children's catechism at Trinity that we've taken the best of what we found, and we're using that in our catechism classes, and that's what our parents are admonished to use. But recite. Recite scripture. Recite the catechisms. I love to tell Southern Baptists this, that the very first work that Southern Baptists ever produced in the 1800s, the very first thing that their publishers ever put out was the Baptist Catechism. All right, so Southern Baptists used to be Reformed Baptists back in the day. Here's what they said. From a member of the SBC Women's Foreign Mission Board, she says this, we had no Sabbath school then, but we had the Baptist Catechism, with which we were as familiar as with the Lord's Prayer. At our quarterly seasons, we children of the congregation repeated the Baptist Catechism standing in a circle around the front. We had to memorize the whole book, for none knew which question would fall to them. I think I hear at this very moment the dear voice of our pastor saying, "A little louder, my child." And then a trembling, sweet voice would be raised a little too loud. This practice was of incalculable benefit, for when it pleased God to change our hearts, and when offering ourselves to the church for membership, we knew the church doctrine, what the church doctrines meant, and were quite familiar with answering questions before the whole congregation, and did not quake when pastor or deacon or anyone else asked what we understood by baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or justification, or adoption, or sanctification. Oh no, we had been well taught. And it concludes with this: what a pity that such a course of instruction has been abandoned. So there's reading, there's recitation. Thirdly, there's rejoicing. And I'm alliterating to make it easier. But in other words, you sing. Get a Trinity hymnal and sing. We have so much gift and technology, you can find most of the tunes you want to sing on the internet. So rejoice in songs. Teach your kids the hymns of the faith. Set aside just 1 month at a time. This month, we are going to learn this hymn. Here's why that's crucial, by the way. When Paul and Silas were sent into prison, they were singing hymns. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if you were sent to prison, what hymn would you be able to sing from your memory? Lastly, there's reading, there's recitation, there's rejoicing, and then lastly, there's requesting. Request and prayer, there's thanksgiving. In other words, you pray. Fathers, husbands, listen very carefully. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a theologian to do any of these. To open your Bible and read. To pray with your children. To learn catechisms with your children. You don't need to be a scholar. Moms, you don't need to be the tour de force mother, the most godly woman, to simply pray with your children or sing with your children. It doesn't take a theology degree to read aloud, to recite, to sing, and to pray. What it does require of you, especially you men, as the head of your house, is to step up and be the spiritual leader. And that brings me then to the fourth point. And the fourth point is really a summary of all of this. If you have a people covenanted to God, you have parents committed to God, and children catechized towards God, you will fourthly have a home consecrated unto God. This passage afterwards in Deuteronomy 6, it'll go through the dangers of idolatry in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. In verse 20, it'll talk about memorials of looking back at the redemption of God. We read chapter 7, the glories of God's election, His gracious election on His people. All these things are not taught or not kept. They're not observed. They're not instructed as a result without parts 1 through 3. You don't have all the redemption remembered. You don't have the glorious Jerusalem of election taught. You don't have the admonitions to avoid idolatry later in chapter 6 without a people covenanted, parents committed, and children catechized. That is why you have to have a home consecrated unto God. This is how and why I think that the preface of our confession is absolutely correct. The one springing cause of the decay of religion in our day, it's as true in the 1600s, it's as true as it is today in the 2100s. Whatever. 21st century. Is the neglect of worship of God and families. So let me conclude with some points of applications very quickly. I asked you at the beginning, don't zoom out, don't check out, because whether you're retired, whether you're single, whether you're a child, what does this have to do with you? Who should do family worship? Well, the sermon is primarily geared towards parents with children, maybe even young children. That's obvious, but single parents can do this. One Christian parent, you know, a family with two parents, but only one of them being a Christian with children, they need this especially. Parents with teenagers, they might feel pushback. But that just indicates all the more the necessity to train in the home. Husbands and wives, if you have emptiness, your family worship looks like you husbands getting your wife together, praying, reading scripture, reciting, and so forth. Even widows, singles, can commit themselves to private worship of God because you are a family unto yourself. So all of us need these reminders. What are some advantages? What are some practical advantages of family worship? Well, it reinforces corporate worship. A family who has been given over, disposed to worship God at home, can come ready, more willing, and expectant to hear the word of God proclaimed. And what prepares you for family worship is your private worship. You fathers that have committed yourself to prayer and scripture reading, how much easier it is to open the word of God and explain or read the word of God. As we're very probably familiar with, you can't teach what you don't know. And just some last admonitions as we conclude. Final exhortations. Again, I don't know the state of your family worship right now. I do not know. I'm not your actual pastor. We're trying as best we can from Roanoke to guide you through this process. But here's what I will say. Just three simple commands. First of all, keep it. And when I say keep family worship, I'm saying keep it as in simply do it. For some of you, this might be brand new. Maybe you've never done this in your homes before. And so the very first thing to do before you leave these seats this morning is that you leave here committed before God that as this proceeds on February 12th, as we see society decaying around us, we are committed to worshiping God in our family. Don't leave here without committing to God. And that means, by the way, fathers, husbands, if it has been neglected, you husbands, you need to confess that to your wife and repent. You parents, maybe you've not been doing this. You need to pull your children aside and say, look, we have failed. We confess this to God, and we are ready to start. So maybe you've never done it before. Keep it. But if this is brand new, let me say, do this gently at the beginning. Don't be a tyrant at the beginning. We've seen some men get gung-ho, get fired up, and destroy the home. Start it gently. If you've never done this before, start it very gently. Don't be a tyrant, and then as you're keeping it, it might feel awkward at first. I remember when I first introduced family worship in our house, it felt awkward. But godly leadership, men, is courageous. It's doing things that are uncomfortable, things that we don't like doing. That's what courage looks like, and especially in spiritual matters. And so keep it. Keep it simple. Sometimes keep it short. You got small children? Yes. Sometimes 5 minutes is about all they can handle. That's 5 minutes well worth it. Keep it simple. Keep it succinct. Keep it consistent and constant. It needs to be a regular part of the family routine. That children know to expect it. That about 7:30 at night, this is how it is in the Decker household. When we say, all right, come on in, they know family worship time. They come in running knowing it's kept consistent and constant. Keep it sacred and special. It has to be regular, part of the routine, and therefore it's going to be kept reverently. Now, I'm not saying keep it reverently like we would on a Lord's Day gathering, but they do need to know that they can't play around or goof off. It's a good time, by the way, to train your children for corporate worship, that you train them at home. And so you keep it sacred and special, that this is a special time set aside that we are going to make sure that we give to God. Keep it happy and holy. It can be fun and serious at the same time. Do catechism questions with young children. You'll find there is humor to be had. And it's a glorious, glorious, holy time as well. Brethren, keep it. Secondly, guard it. Guard it. Now, I used to be able to say that there are very few things that I will allow to prevent me and my family from worshiping the Lord in family worship. But I have to confess to you, there have been times where I have not guarded it as well as I should have. Sometimes things get so chaotic, all we can squeeze in for family worship is simply, let's gather together and let's pray. Maybe my mindset's not right and I'm not in the spiritual place I need to be to walk through a lesson, but we can certainly pray together. But sometimes I know what it's like to be driving at home from a long trip. You haven't gathered together and read the Bible or prayed. Let me encourage you. This is where catechisms come in or just reading scripture out loud. in the car can be a time where you can guard that worship of the family. You can have the catechism, you can go through the confession, whatever it is, while you're driving with your children, you can let them know, we're still not going to waste this time. We're going to worship together as a family. So keep it, guard it, and lastly, treasure it. Because I've been told so many times how quickly they grow up. And they will be out of the home before long, and none of you want to look back and think, man, I wish we had more time to catechize and to train and to worship. Treasure the time you have now. Take advantage of this regular time of worship. Make it a thing that you prize and you value above all other things that you do in your home. And even more, if worship and family worship means that much to you, then I promise you that passion will rub off on your children. But if you're apathetic towards Christ, who sees the true authentic selves but our children? And they will see, if you do personal worship, if you do family worship, they'll see what your authentic corporate worship really is, if it's just a show or not. And so you treasure it. And you don't be surprised as you treasure that time with your children that it doesn't rub off on them, and they'll see the value of it as well. Let us pray. Our Lord God, you have called families to worship you. Not just churches, but you've called families, homes consecrated unto you. Our Lord, we would ask that you help every single home here. Lord, help our fathers and husbands, young men, as they are growing and maturing, to understand the full weight of what it means to be the head of the house. That they would lead their families spiritually as well as physically. That they would be comfortable leading their families in the worship of God in their homes. That you help these mothers and wives to love and support their husbands, to help in the training of the children. Lord, we thank you for those mothers who have given themselves to training their home, to homeschooling their children. Such a difficult and praiseworthy task that it is. Lord, we thank you. Give these women much help. Lord, we would ask that you would help those young people in here who are aspiring one day to form a family, that you would even solidify in their minds right now, that they would give themselves over to a family that is committed to worship. Help us, Lord, for your glory and namesake. May we be known as a people who pray, but as a people who worship in our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.